So we're looking today at the second in this new series entitled Church Life, looking at the results of our Church Life survey. Last week we looked at worship. Today, as Lynn said, we're looking at service. Because a number of things in our survey results speak to this idea of service. So a couple of slides just to... This is what you said, what 90 of you said about a year ago. It takes that long for the results to get processed and back to us. There we go. So this is what 90 of you said about how you felt your gifts, skills and talents were used in the life of the church. So it's kind of a donut thing, and you start at the top there, just under the U in hour, and you work round, and then it tells you what the categories are. Essentially, 39% of us agree we're serving with our gifts and skills. That's good, isn't it? So 61% of us aren't so sure. Now, we might come back to spiritual gifts and things in a few weeks' time. Then this is what we said about what we valued, what we prioritised. Next one, please. So 12% of us think we should prioritise social action and aid. I would have thought that might have been higher, but that's what we said, 12%. But maybe that's because we already have a sense it's already done here. So 25% value what already happens in our community care. 29% value practical care in times of need. Now, I think that means practical care that we give for each other. The support that we give to each other is important, isn't it? Practical support, prayerful support, spiritual support. There's a whole bunch of things about how we relate to community and how we serve our community. But whatever your gifts and skills and talents are, there are some calls that we have in common. Yesterday, David and I were looking at some of this soldiership material with Cameron. And I read this from Pete Gregg, which I've read a long time ago, but it really I found it very helpful. So whatever your particular gifts or skills are, all believers in Christ have certain things in common. Here's a story. I was giving a friend a lift in my car, and we got to talking about life. "I don't know what God's calling me to do," he confessed, and asked me to pray about what it might be. "Why?" I asked. "I already know what Jesus wants you to do." "You do?" he gasped with excitement. "So what is it? What's my call?" I paused, enjoying the suspense. Drums rolled, string quartets tuned up. My friend held his breath. "Your call," I said slowly, "is to be a worship leader." He looked pleased, really pleased. So I continued, "But not necessarily with a guitar in your hand." "Okay," he murmured. "Your call is to befriend that funny little lady at the end of your street." There might be a funny little lady at the end of your row, so start there. He seemed less pleased with this prospect. "Your call is to feed the hungry and to spend yourself on behalf of the poor." By now he was looking troubled. "And to offer hospitality to strangers who just turn up in town needing a place to crash." Consternation. "And it's to fast." He was starting to look furious. "And it's to pray so long and hard that you run out of words and tears." There was no going back. "Your call," I continued, "is to preach the good news of Jesus to every person who will listen and a few who won't. Your call is to go somewhere, anywhere, wherever, whenever, for Jesus and never stop. Your call is to love people no one else loves and to forgive them when they treat you like dirt or worse. Do your job to the very best of your ability without grumbling about your boss or whining about your colleagues. Your call is to pray for the sick and when they are healed, to dance all night, and when they aren't, to weep with them and love them even more. Your call is to honor your parents, pray for your leaders, study the scriptures, attend parties, be a peacemaker in every situation. Your call is to pick up litter in the street when no one else is looking, to wipe the toilet seat, to pull gum off from under the desk. It's to get to meetings early, to put out the chairs. By now, he was smiling. Your call is to make disciples and to teach them to obey everything Jesus commanded. And don't forget to minister grace to them when they sin, which they will. Your mission is to baptize and to cast out evil spirits. Your call is to bind up broken hearts wherever you find them. And you will find them wherever you look. It's to visit prisons and hospitals and to... Yeah, he interrupted good-naturedly, trying to shut me up. But I was on a roll, and I knew he couldn't leave because I was driving. Your call, I continued, is to listen more than you talk and to listen with your eyes as well as your ears. It's to do the chores again and again without grumbling. It's to buy ethical coffee, to recycle your bottles, and while you're at it, don't forget to leave anonymous gifts on people's doorsteps. By now we were both laughing and I was finally running out of steam. And when you've done all of that, I grinned, jabbing him in the ribs at each syllable, come back and see me and we can spend a little time praying about phase two. You see, there's a whole bunch of stuff which is for every believer to do. You might have a particular calling or gifting to this ministry or that ministry, and those things are important, and we should absolutely serve out of our giftings. But there are some things we do because we do them because we belong to Jesus. And that's a long list, and you can add to your list, and you can just keep going and keep going and keep going. Practical service. It's what serving Jesus is about. There are practical things. Love has to be practical. There's no point in telling someone you love them unless you're prepared to demonstrate that love in practical ways. So, you're sat there thinking, great, what can I do? I'm in the 61% of people who aren't so sure. Well, there's a couple of things almost immediately you can do. Next Saturday, City Serve. The initiative across Newcastle and Lake Macquarie where the Christian churches get involved in doing practical things. This year we're partnering up with North Lakes and there are two things you can help out with. We're doing some painting at Federal Park or painting a tunnel under the Link Road. I guess if you think your painting should be on public view, Federal Park's for you. If you think your painting should be in darkness, the Link Road is for you. Drive for Life is a new program starting here. It's a program designed to support young learner drivers in completing their required logbook hours. Young people will receive several hours of tuition from qualified tutors, but we need good, experienced, qualified drivers who can give some time each week to sit in a car and help them get their driving hours done. A great opportunity for relationship building. 120 hours in a car with a young person and a disciple of Jesus. What might that do for the kingdom? I spent 120 hours with Christian. I talked to Jesus a lot. He's very good. So there's that. So if you've got a good clean driving record and you can give a couple of hours a week, you can do that. Street Safe Salvos, recruiting more volunteers, training is being arranged. One Saturday night a month, 10 a.m. till 3 a.m. Just helping people to get home safely, right here in Hamilton, on our doorstep. And then there's Christmas. You see, it's October now, so we had to talk about Christmas. The snowman has come to Kmart, so it must be Christmas. Now, last year we did over 300 food parcels from this centre and over 600 children provided with toys. We're expecting the same this year. We will be busy with people and we will be full of stuff. And I know that last year some of us didn't like black bags of toys hanging around and great big piles of stuff everywhere. And it didn't used to be that way, but there used to be a welfare office in town and now there isn't, so we're it. And people come here, as if you spend any time here during the week, you know, constant flow of people here for assistance all the time. We work hard here on partnering with our Oasis and our Money Care friends to support each other's ministries, and particularly over this busy time, we will support each other working in this community. It's important for us to remember our worship space that we enjoy on a Sunday is not disconnected to our service to the community. Service is both worship and proclamation of the kingdom. So, we're going to be doing a lot over Christmas. You'll be pleased to know that Cameron is being hired again to work with the warehouse and driving, so he'll be delivering stuff all around. We've got Mel Purcell joining the staff team for 3 months. She's going to coordinate all the logistics here. We're working on processes and procedures right now. When it comes to it, we're going to need people to help talk to people who come to receive Christmas assistance, to assess their needs, to check their paperwork, to make sure they get what they're needing to get. And we're going to do that on the week of the 11th of December. We're going to have the coffee cart going. We're going to have hospitality in the foyer. We're going to make it a place of welcome and acceptance, even to the most entitled of people. And if you want to be part of that, you can be. Don't forget, our coffee and chat lunch is on the 23rd. Again, lots of people coming. So there is a whole bunch of stuff just there that if you don't think you have an outlet for your ministry, that almost anyone can do. Driving, we'll be a bit more selective on the driving, if you don't mind. But lots of things that we can do, all good and practical things. Here's St. Paul, Romans 12. We read the first 8 verses last week. We pick up from verse 9 today. Romans 12, verse 9. Love must be sincere. Oh, we can lose that slide now. Thank you. Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in love. Honor one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with the Lord's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not think you are superior. Do not repay evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath, for it is written, "It is mine to avenge, I will repay," says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Practical faith. Practical demonstration. Paul exhorts his readers to love sincerely. Love here is Greek word agape, sacrificial love, the kind of love that God has for us. Love each other sincerely. Be devoted to one another. Honor one another. Share with people. Be hospitable. Bless the people who persecute you. They're all here in this passage. The ways in which we can make sure that our Christian faith is expressed and demonstrated in practice, for we are recipients of God's love, and we are called to demonstrate that love to others, because love is who God is, and love is who God calls you and me to be. But in the middle of this passage about practical Christian faith, there is this instruction: never be lacking in zeal, keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord, be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Now, this is just my take, so you can argue with me, but I think it's interesting that in the midst of all these verses about how we relate to other people as believers, as followers of Jesus, there's these two verses in the middle which are all about how we relate to God and, more importantly, how he relates to us. Doesn't quite seem to fit. Paul's writing about our service to others, but then there's this thing about our spiritual life: be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. But Paul is consistent. The way in which we relate to people is connected to how we relate to God, isn't it? In a life of holiness, we desire to take on his values, to make the values of the kingdom of God the values for our life. The Soldiers' Covenant says that. Those of you who sign that, you've promised that. I will make the values of the kingdom the standard for my life. In desiring Christ's likeness, that has to mean we relate to others in the way that he would have us do. And secondly, our attitude to Christian service will be an expression of our discipleship. In order to be good servants, we need first to be people who are confident in our hope in Jesus, people who have patience in all circumstances, and to be people of prayer. It's in prayerful communion with the Lord that our own transformation of thought life, which was mentioned by Paul at the beginning of Romans 12, takes place. But then we have this, Luke 10, 25. Luke 10. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. Teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What's written in the law? He replied, how do you read it? He answered, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. You've answered correctly, Jesus replied. Do this and you will live. But he wanted to justify himself. So he asked Jesus, who is my neighbor? In reply, Jesus said, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he fell into the hands of robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper. Look after him, he said, and when I return, I'll reimburse you for any extra expense you may have. Now, which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? The expert in the law replied, the one who had mercy on him. Jesus told him, go and do likewise. The parable of the Good Samaritan, perhaps one of the best known of all stories that Jesus told, maybe alongside the prodigal son, those are the best known of Jesus' stories. A profound story, simple in a way, yet highly subversive. You see, this isn't just a story of a road trip gone wrong and a kind stranger who happened to pass by. It's a story about how the religious people would not be inconvenienced or put at risk to assist a fellow human being. The context is of a religious leader, an expert in the law, asking Jesus a trick question, a question to which he already knows the answer. He just wanted to look clever in front of a crowd. Now, it's a parable. It's not a natural event. Sometimes we talk about the parables like they're actual things that actually happened. It might well be based on something that had happened, but because it's a parable, Jesus uses lots of exaggeration in it. But it's based on something that could well have happened. Love God, love people, said the expert in the law, but he wanted to figure out who's in and who's out. He already knew the answer, you see. Love God with every fiber of your being, but if you do that, that has to be evidenced in your treatment of others. And Jesus confronts him with the worst of all possible scenarios. You've got to be like this Samaritan. The road from Jerusalem to Jericho would have been known. It was full of twists and turns, lots of blind spots, lots of hiding spots. It was notorious for violent crime. In Jesus' day, it was known as the Bloody Way. So that's real, and they knew about that. And they knew about Samaritans. Samaritans and Jews hated each other. The roots of their conflict was deep-seated and a long time ago. Both groups were descended from Abraham, but there have been so many issues throughout their history that by Jesus' day, their mutual loathing and suspicion was at an all-time high. Jews would not go into Samaritan territory. They still won't, because that's the area that we now know as the West Bank. They disagreed about how to worship, where to worship, how to interpret the law. We thought about some of that last week. The expert in the law would have a view about Samaritans. And a man travelling from Jerusalem to Jericho should have known better. Why was he travelling alone? Actually, all four of the main actors in Jesus' parable should have known better. Victim, priest, Levite, Samaritan. A known dangerous road, he gets beaten up, robbed of everything and left for dead. Foolish man. His own fault. The priest is on his way to Jerusalem. So is the Levite, a temple assistant. Both have got things to do, possibly temple duties, and both would want to get off that dangerous road as quickly as possible. They pass by. Why? Well, at best, to stop and help that man was going to be inconvenient to them. But also, he's probably dead already. And if you're on your way to serve in the temple and you touch a dead body, you'll be unclean, ceremonially unacceptable. You wouldn't be able to do your duties. Your religious duties would not be able to be done. So there's a good reason for both priest and Levite in this story to pass by. Besides, it could have been a trap. This could have been a man who was pretending. If we can have bandmasters pretending to be athletes, then anything's possible, right? He could have been lying there, and then when he went down to help him, they could have jumped out and they could have robbed them. It could have been a big setup. These things would have happened. But a Samaritan steps up and doesn't just help out there and then, but goes the extra mile. Jesus draws out the contrast between the Jewish religious professionals who go on their way and the despised Samaritan who puts himself at risk to help by delaying, and then puts himself at risk again, taking the man to an inn in presumably a Jewish area. He is, by any measure, thoroughly inconvenienced. It costs him time. It costs him a ride on his own donkey. It costs him money. Jesus says nothing about the motivation of the Samaritan. But extravagant help came from the most unexpected source. The Samaritan would have known he was helping a Jew. There was no logical reason to put himself at such risk, such inconvenience, such expense. Now in your mind's eye, come back to Romans 12:12. Be joyful in hope. Another version says, be joyful in our confident hope. Joyful, confidence, full of hope. These are the qualities of holiness, the qualities of a life so sold out on loving God with heart, soul, and mind that joy and confidence just overflow. These are infectious qualities. In an uncertain world and a dangerous world, I think we can agree we could do with more joy, more confidence, more hope. And when we're joyful in our hope, our service to others is more confident. That doesn't mean we take reckless risks. It does mean we don't have to listen to the messages of the world around us who say who is worthy of our help and who isn't. You see, as a Samaritan bends over that man to assist him, the world's values are saying, don't help that man. He's a Jew. His ancestors probably persecuted yours. He's not worthy of your help. But the values of God's kingdom say, this is a child of God, made in his image of unique worth and value. The world's values say to a Samaritan, don't help that man. This road is dangerous, and by delaying, you put yourself at risk. Why should only two people die when only one needs to? The values of God's kingdom say, if not you, then who? And if you want to know what real risk looks like, what real putting yourself in harm's way looks like, then see Jesus abandoning Gethsemane, alone on a cross, dying for you and for me, for to love is to risk. The world's values say to the Samaritan, don't help that man. He should have known better. He's responsible for his own problems. The values of God's kingdom say, he's made some mistakes. But so have you. And who's to say that in similar circumstances you wouldn't have made bad choices too? He is a child of God, made in his image, for whom Christ died. If our hope really is in Christ, if our life with him is secure, then we can serve others joyfully in his name. Sometimes a proclamation is in the demonstration of practical support. Our joy and our hope go together. They inspire us to meet human needs, small or large, in Jesus' name. For no other reason than that is what Jesus would have us do. That is who Jesus would have us be. And Jesus' people bearing his name are charged with bringing the fragrance of his kingdom into every situation. People who live their lives without hope and without joy can experience a little bit of both when you and I make time, allow ourselves to be inconvenienced, maybe even take a risk or two to make a practical difference. People will come through our doors for food and toys this Christmas. Some of them will not be deserving. Some of them will be ungrateful. Some of them will be unable to help themselves because of their own bad choices. But all of them are children of God who, in the briefest of encounters they have with us, might just catch something of joy and hope. And the very least you and I can do, I think you will agree, is to put up with some unsightly bags and piles of food hampers for a couple of weeks. Be joyful in hope. Paul also says, be patient in affliction. Some of the most inspiring and encouraging people are those who endure hardship and suffering without losing their sense of joy or hope. I visited someone this week who's in a lot of pain, and the first thing that person said to me, God is good. Declaring his goodness and greatness in every circumstance. That's the life that is patient in affliction. The injured man on the road had to be patient. He became a patient. His recovery was going to take time. And part of his recovery was the realization that the help he was receiving was being delivered by a Samaritan. And in that process, he would learn a Samaritan was not his enemy. But why should we be patient in suffering? Well, suffering just happens in a broken world, maybe. But Jesus knows all about suffering. And the resurrection tells us that he is able to turn the worst suffering of all the world into the greatest glory for God. But I think in Paul's broader context, seeking the best for others, sharing with those in need, practicing hospitality, I think his point is if we're not careful, our own attitude to suffering can make us self-centered. Ever spend time with people who only talk about their own problems, never ask about yours? We should be patient in suffering because it keeps us attuned to the needs of others. The Samaritan man was also traveling alone, albeit on a donkey. He was probably tired, also afraid of the road. He gets involved with this Jewish man, takes risks. The cultural boundaries that Jesus' story implies are being crossed here are unthinkable to his first century Judean audience. And it all takes time. There's not just a healing of a Jewish traveler's wounds here. There's the healing of prejudice, the healing of racial and religious hatred, the healing of cultural misunderstanding. And I look around and I think our nation needs that kind of healing. And it happens when God's people can learn to be patient in suffering, maintaining an attitude of worship, remaining attuned to the needs of people around us. Be patient in affliction. And also, says Paul, be faithful in prayer. Keep on praying. Perhaps the most important thing, Jesus tells us nothing about the Samaritan's prayer life. The parable does perhaps tell us something about the prayer life of the priest and the Levite. They knew the law. They knew what their duties were. They knew how to be religious. They knew their first duty was to love God with all their heart, soul, and mind. They knew Leviticus 19:18 too. Love your neighbor as yourself. The problem was not that they didn't know this stuff. The problem was that they applied it on their own terms. The experts in the law justifying himself. Who's in and who's out? The prayerful life already knows the answers. Who is your neighbor? Who is my neighbor? Everyone. Everyone is made in God's image, and everyone is as deserving of receiving his grace and mercy as you and I are. Because that's the point. See, I am not deserving of it, and neither are you. And neither are they. We're all recipients of grace upon grace upon grace. And the prayerful life knows that, because the prayerful life is lived that close to Jesus, that his values become our values. Be careful what you pray for. If you pray, Lord, please help that person, don't be surprised if the Lord says, yeah, I will. I'd like you to be involved in doing that. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. These are the things that might just change the world one person at a time. And Jesus says to you and to me today, go and do the same. Well, like last week, we have a challenge card for you this week, and they're going to come round in just a few moments. A personal reminder and a call to action. There are things you can do. You can sign up for Street Safe, offer to help with City Surf, become a driver, mentor in Drive for Life, get involved in Christmas, whatever it might be. But this week, will you join me in taking up the challenge to serve others, hopefully, patiently, prayerfully, and joyfully?